Our next speaker is Rachel Fulton Brown. This is the first time that I've actually met her. It's wonderful to have her here. First time at a Touchstone conference. I was delighted to find out about her from my good friends Robbie George and Tony Esselin when I was talking with them about speakers for our conference. They both said, "What about Rachel Fulton Brown?" And I said, "I have her book. I just got her book, and I've started reading it," which really, it was quite true. I think it had it on my desk at the time. The book I'm mentioning is Mary and the Art of Prayer. She is a medievalist, certainly. It's a mind-bending book, I would say. We do have some copies there. She has imbibed she's spent so much research in the mindset of the medieval Christian world, reading the texts. I mean, it's just chock full of things. It just kind of drew me in. It's a different world, and it's kind of a different way of looking at, you know, the faith that we're rooted in. What does this world have to say about patriarchy and about, and I know that she's taken some heat from some of the feminists for what she has said about patriarchy. So anyway, I'm very eager to hear what she brings forth from the medieval world for us to think about. She is the Associate Professor of History at the University of Chicago. Her research and teaching specialties include history of Christianity, medieval European culture, religious and intellectual history, liturgy and prayer, devotion to the Virgin Mary, scriptural exegesis and hermeneutics, subcreation and the works of Tolkien. And she's the author, as I mentioned, of Mary and the Art of Prayer, The Hours of the Virgin in Medieval Christian Life and Thought. Please welcome Rachel Fulton Brown. Thank you.
And is this the clicker? There's mine. Great.
There you go.
Thank you, Jim. Here's the book he's talking about. So I have a confession to make. I've never thought much about God the Father. God the Son? Him? I've thought about all the time, and not just all the time. I spent decades thinking about God the Son and his relationship with his mother and how important it was for Christianity to have at its heart the image of God become incarnate through the womb of his own creature, the creature who, as Anselm of Canterbury put it, showed to the world its Lord and its God whom it had not known, who showed to the sight of all the world its creator whom it had not seen. But God the Father, not so much. How can this be? Isn't Christianity all about God the Father? That is, after all, what feminist theologians, like Rosemary Radford Reuther and Mary Daly have argued. Christianity for its first 2,000 years was fundamentally patriarchal, excluding the feminine from the Godhead and relegating her to the status of creature, a made thing rather than divine, while at the same time vilifying and demonizing the sexual and maternal roles of real women. In Mary Daly's words, "The biblical and popular image of God is a great patriarch in heaven, rewarding and punishing according to his mysterious and seemingly arbitrary will, has dominated the imagination of millions over thousands of years. The symbol of the Father God spawned in the human imagination and sustained as plausible by patriarchy has in turn rendered service to this type of society by making its mechanisms for the oppression of women appear right and fitting. If God in his heaven is a father ruling his people, then it is in the nature of things and according to the divine plan and the order of the universe that society be male dominated." Note the emphasis on the pronouns. If God in his heaven is a father ruling his people, The reference, of course, is to Christianity's archetypal prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven. That would seem to prove it. Christianity, as Christians have prayed for the last 2,000 years, has been all about affirming the status of God as Father. Case closed. Realizing that I'd never thought much about God the Father, except to worry about how he did not, in fact, rape the Virgin Mother, another of Mary Daly's more provocative claims, I did a quick search with Google Ingram. How much had Anglophone authors since 1500, the earliest date from which you can search, talked about God the Father? Well, not as much as you would think, given the feminist emphasis on the addressee of the prayer. There's Our Father, Fatherhood, God. God clearly trumps. Jesus seems to be even more prominent than Fatherhood. Trinity, in fact, and we don't talk about the Trinity as much as we should, still trumps God the Father. God the Father is even trumped by Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. In fact, the only one who seems to keep pace with God the Father is the Virgin Mary. You get the picture. For the last 500 years, not only does Jesus trump God the Father in English, but even the Holy Spirit, aka the Holy Ghost, does better than the supposedly dominant God the Father. Even the Trinity does better than Dad. Perhaps it was different in the period that I study. Surely in the Middle Ages, God the Father, the great patriarch in heaven, was dominant. Well, not according to the online version of the Princeton Index of Medieval Art, formerly the Princeton Index of Christian Art. They've added some other traditions. A search on the description Christ returns some 10,000 records. A search on the description God the Father returns 58. For the sake of comparison, Trinity returns 701. Holy Spirit returns 290. Virgin Mary returns 10,000, which seems to be, I think, a stand-in for many, many. That's not a precise term. What happened to the God as an old and august white-bearded Caucasian man of popular culture and feminist theology? Well, in part, I suspect he's an artifact of the modern popularity of this representation, Michelangelo's creation of Adam, painted along with the rest of the ceiling for the Pope's private chapel between 1508 and 1512, although it would take a proper study to determine when this image became paradigmatic in people's imagining. My guess would be sometime in the 19th century, when reproductions became widely available, although maybe it was Charlton Heston's fault in 1956. You remember, right? Peter Paul Rubens helped a bit too. So there's God the Father. As did Diego Velazquez. But even a quick search on Wikipedia shows that most representations of God the Father as the old bearded white guy come from the modern period, hardly Daly's thousands of years. Prior to the 16th century, God the Father was rarely depicted. That, after all, was the whole point of the incarnation. Mary, quote, showed to the world the sight of all the world, its creator, whom it had not seen. Which does not mean that God the Father was never represented, just that you needed to know where to look. According to the Princeton Index, representations of God the Father in medieval art fall into three main types. One, illustration in Psalters of Psalm 109:1, and I know with this audience already I can give you the Latin. Dixit Dominus Domino Meo, sede ad dextris meis, donec ponam inimicos tuos scibellum pedum tuorum. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. According to the evangelists, this is the psalm verse which Jesus used to challenge the scribes and the Pharisees when they insisted that the Christ was the son of David. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Jesus asked them. If David call him Lord, how is he his son? The letter to the Hebrews likewise cites this psalm as proof of Jesus' identity as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, while medieval commentators following Cassiodorus agreed that Psalm 109 was, quote, the son of our faith, the mirror of the heavenly secret, the chest of the holy scriptures, in which all that is told in the proclamation of both testaments is spoken in summary. According to Augustine, Psalm 109 speaks prophetically of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with such certainty and clarity that we cannot doubt that it is he who is proclaimed here. Artists took the psalm as their opportunity to represent the relationship between the Father and the Son. But far from showing God the Father as the great patriarch ruling from heaven, they depicted Father and Son as mirror images of each other in conversation with the Holy Spirit, represented as a dove. We're talking about the patriarchy, the filiarchy, the aviarchy. The bird's in there too, right? Two, the Gnadenstuhl, or mercy seat. This is an image that first appears in manuscripts in the early 12th century. It was particularly popular in later medieval psalters and books of hours as an illustration for prayers to the Trinity. Again, the purpose is not to show God the Father as judge ruling from heaven, but the offering on the cross is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. The purpose of such images was to inspire compassion for God the Father's willingness to sacrifice his Son for the sins of humanity, which sacrifice wiped out their sins rather than calling them to judgment. Again, the bird's prominent, right? We really need to be talking about the Spirit more. Three. The coronation of the Virgin by the Trinity. This is an iconography that developed only in the later Middle Ages. 12th and 13th century images of the coronation of the Virgin show her seated with Christ, as in Gentile di Fabiano's representation here. But whether Mary is crowned by her Son or by all three persons of the Godhead, the emphasis is obviously not on God as judge or patriarch, the feminist quotes around that, but rather on God as bridegroom welcoming his sister mother bride into heaven as queen. While challenged by certain late medieval churchmen, the coronation by the Trinity was arguably the image that most medieval Christians had in mind when they thought of God the Father, not as separate from God the Son and his mother, but as revealed in relationship to God the Son through Christ's relationship with Mary. Here is our first stumbling block for the feminist insistence that Christianity is based on what they call patriarchy. It was the Trinity, not the Father alone, on which medieval Christians focused their devotions. And it was through the Virgin Mary, or so medieval Christians insisted, that they were able to see God because she had made God visible to the world, not just as Son, but as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I appreciate Jim warned me. There are so many Protestants in the audience who may be feeling a little bit uncomfortable with this argument. Well, it's okay. I was a Protestant once, which means there's hope for you. Presbyterian, Catholic now. Is this not tantamount to making Mary a fourth person of the Godhead, a goddess, as many feminist theologians have claimed she should be? Is it not to make of the Trinity quaternity? In a word, no, not as medieval Christians understood the mystery. While modern theologians, feminists, and psychologists have focused on what they have perceived as the need to elevate the feminine, in the story of the Assumption, Mary is, after all, bodily elevated above the choirs of the angels to take her place in heaven. They have neglected the enormity of the role accorded the Mother of God at the Incarnation. If according to the dogma of the Assumption promulgated by the Pope in 1950, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven to take her place on a throne beside her Son, it was because she had already enthroned him in her own body when he entered into the world through her. This was the mystery on which Mary's medieval devotees like Anselm concentrated, how God became visible as Trinity only when framed by his mother. As the great 12th century Benedictine abbess Hildegard of Bingen put it, the Father is declared through the Son through creation, and the Holy Spirit through the Son incarnate. Likewise, her contemporary Abelard, teacher and lover of Eloise, confessed to his beloved wife, I adore Christ, who sits on the right hand of the Father. I embrace in the arms of faith him who acts divinely in the glorious flesh of the Virgin, which he assumed from the Paraclete. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true God, who is one in nature. This is the faith on which I rest, from which I draw my strength and hope. And how did Hildegard and Abelard know that God is triune? Because, as Hildegard explained, the Trinity made itself visible through the Incarnation, that is, through Mary. Quote, the blessed and ineffable Trinity showed itself to the world, se mundo manifestavit, when the Father sent into the world his only begotten, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin, so that humans born so diversely and bound by so many sins should be brought back through him to the way of truth. More lyrically, again in Hildegard's words, or rather those of the chorus of heaven, praising the Virgin through whom the Trinity was made visible to the world, Mary was like a great gemstone, filled with light, through whom the Word streamed forth into the world. O splendid jewel, serenely infused with the sun is in you as a fount from the heart of the Father. It is his sole word by whom he created the world, the primary matter which Eve threw into disorder. He formed the word in you as a human being, and therefore you are the jewel that shines most brightly, through whom the word breathed out the whole of the virtues, as once from primary matter he made all creatures. Now, Tolkien readers may recognize here an analog for one of the Silmarils. Those crystalline gemstones filled with living light, the masterwork of the Elfianor, the fiery one. Are you Tolkien readers? I thought you were. This is a touchstone, right? Okay, good. Just as the Silmarils carried the living light of the trees of Valinor, so Mary, gem-like, carried the light of the tree of life, which streamed forth from her as a living thing into the world, when, as Tolkien put it, the artist entered into his own work, the maker into his own creation. According to her medieval devotees, Mary was not just the humble handmaid of the Lord who consented to be his mother. She was the Holy of Holies, where the Lord became present in his creation. Poets hymned her not just as virgin and mother, but through all the creatures of creation whose creator she bore, but most particularly as the temple in which God celebrated the nuptials of his union with humanity. In the words of the visionary saint Birgit of Sweden, you, blessed virgin, are the temple of that Solomon who made peace between God and man, who reconciled sinners, who gave life to the dead, and freed the poor from their oppressor. Your body and soul became the temple of the Godhead. They were a roof for God's love, beneath which the Son of God lived with you in joy after having proceeded from the Father. God walked in this temple when he poured his sweet presence into your limbs. He rested in you when the divine and human natures became joined. As medieval Christians like Birgitta imagined her, Mary was the temple in which humanity offered God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit their prayers. What in this context did it mean to pray, Our Father? Do we find here the mechanisms that feminists say we should, mechanism of oppressing and enslaving women? Well, we do find a system, but does it support what the feminists claim? First and foremost, we do find a system. This is medieval thinking. First and foremost, as one popular late medieval handbook for curates explained, the Lord's Prayer surpasses all other prayers because it is the Lord's. That is because it was composed and arranged by the Sovereign Lord Christ, true God and true man, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and the knowledge of God are hidden, Colossians 2:3. Our guide here is a certain Guido of Monte Roche, known only as the Magister of the Church in Teruel, Spain, but his handbook, first published in 1333, was a bestseller. There are more than 250 manuscripts extant from the later Middle Ages, but even more astonishing, some 122 editions are known to have been printed between 1468 and 1501, meaning some, at a rough estimate, 60,000 copies all told, making it the 11th most printed title in the period. Which is all to say, if you heard your parish priest talking about the meaning of the Our Father in the late 15th century, you most likely heard him argue something like this. And trust me, I'm paraphrasing, it's longer than this. That the prayer is addressed to the Father may be understood in five ways. One, by reason of care, because Christ says, "Don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed?' For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Two, by reason of birth, as the Apostle James says, "By his own will he produced us through the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of beginning among his creatures." Hence, anyone can say what the psalmist says, quote, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Three, by reason of age and antiquity, as Daniel says, quote, "The Ancient of Days sat, and the books were open before him." Do you all recognize this passage? This passage from Daniel about the Ancient of Days is where, in fact, the image of God as white-haired comes from. Daniel says, "His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." But interestingly, Master Guido does not mention God's hair or his skin color, almost as if it wasn't important. Recall that as Christians, for Guido, we are sons of God, and I think daughters of God fits in there too, regardless of hair or skin color. What matters, as Guido explains it, is that we are all regenerated as children of God through baptism. Neither whiteness nor maleness comes into it, whether in the description of God or his children. Four, by reason of honor, because we ought to honor God with the special honor and reverence which is called worship by the doctors. This honor ought not to be shown to any creature, nor is it proper. Hence, anyone can say what is said in Matthew. Here, of course, it's in fact Jesus speaking. "I confess you as Lord God, Father of heaven and earth," since here to confess is the same as to praise or to honor, end quote. And five, we're still with Guido, right? By reason of creation, as Moses asked, "Is he himself not your father who has possessed you and made you and created you?" Care, birth, antiquity, honor, create. Okay, we seem to be missing something. What about how God rules over everyone and demands their submission? Like, you know, a true patriarch. Rewarding and punishing according to his mysterious and seemingly arbitrary will daily. Sure, God the Father is old, number three, and worthy of worship, but according to our handbook, he claims Christians as his sons and cares for them. They, after all, they are his creatures, whom he possesses as his own. This, as Guido explains, is why we say our Father, quote, "Because we who are baptized and regenerated in Christ are more mercifully liberated, more specifically adopted, more nobly nourished, and more profitably taught by him," end quote. It's difficult to see in Guido's description of our Father what Mary Daly might be thinking of. The last thing Guido sees God being is capricious and arbitrary, unlike, for example, God as he is seen in some other traditions. Other meditations on the significance of the Our Father are similarly disappointing if what we are looking for is evidence of the feminists' patriarchy. Here's one typical, albeit elaborate, example. You're going to read all this while I'm speaking, right? It's in a Psalter made in England in the early 14th century and gifted by Robert de Lisle in 1339 to his daughter Adair, a nun of the Gilbertine Order at Chicksands. It is one of a set of nine diagrams used for teaching the elements of the faith, the Ten Commandments, the 12 Articles of the Faith, the Virtues and Vices, and so forth. The designs in the Psalter come from a compilation by a Franciscan, John of Metz, working in Paris in the last quarter of the 13th century, and they appear in some 30 manuscripts from the 14th and 15th centuries. We may imagine our curate, Guido, pointing to such an image when expounding on the lessons embedded in our prayer. So what do we learn? Well, Christ, as you can see, sits at the center as the one who composed and arranged the prayer, here divided into seven sections corresponding to six other sevens. The seven sacraments of the church, the baptism, holy orders, marriage, Eucharist, penance, confirmation, anointing, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear. There's going to be a short quiz. You're listening, right? The seven spiritual weapons of the virtues, and so forth. The seven corporeal and spiritual works of mercy, the seven principal virtues, and the seven criminal vices. To activate the wheel, one would start with the P of the Pater Noster, which is at the top above Christ's head, and read down through each radial segment as well as around each concentric ring. Thus, with the first radial segment, the Our Father, the meditation reads, "Here we pray to become sons of God the Father. Through this is given baptism in recognition of the Son of God, and the spirit of wisdom to revere the Trinity, and the breastplate of humility against pride. Thus we dress the naked in the flesh and comfort the needy in the spirit. Thus we gain prudence and avoid pride." And so on through the seven petitions of the prayer. There are only seven because they stop at deliver us from evil. There's not the doxology at the end. Again, it's difficult to see how such a structuring has anything to do with reinforcing patriarchy in the sense in which feminists like Daly and Reuther have defined it. There's absolutely nothing here, unless I'm completely misreading it, about subjecting women or vilifying and demonizing the sexual and maternal roles of real women. This is an exercise for training the soul in virtue and for the avoidance of vice. It takes seriously the problem of understanding. These are not words to be mouthed mindlessly and to fatigue. Prayer is something difficult, thus the need for training, but also playful, thus the image of the wheel. The Lord's Prayer might seem simple. Every medieval Christian was expected to be able to learn it in Latin, along with the Ave Maria and the Creed. But as medieval priests and preachers taught it to their parishioners, its seven petitions contained the whole structure of salvation, almost as if it was meant to be comforting as well as intellectually stimulating to pray. Perhaps this is why Robert de Lisle considered the Psalter a suitable gift for his daughter, because he loved her and cared for her and wanted her to learn how to pray. How is it that medieval Christians had such a different sense of what it meant to pray Our Father than it seems many modern readers do? I argue because we in modernity can no longer see God as medieval Christians did. It is not just a question of the loss of faith or the secularization of our culture. It is a question of how we think about God, more particularly God's relationship to his mother and what that relationship reveals about the Father's relationship to the Son, not to mention the Holy Bird. You get that talk next, all right? Recall how Anselm of Canterbury prayed to the Virgin Mary. O Lady, to be wondered at for your unparalleled virginity, to be venerated for a holiness beyond all reckoning, you showed to the world its Lord and its God whom it had not known. You showed to the sight of all the world its Creator whom it had not seen. Next one. Nothing equals Mary. Nothing but God is greater than Mary. All nature is created by God, and God is born of Mary. God created all things, and Mary gave birth to God. So God is the Father of all created things, and Mary is the mother of all recreated things. For God gave birth to him by whom all things were made, and Mary brought forth him by whom all are saved. For medieval Christians, God the Father was first and foremost creator, not judge. And of course, in fact, if you remember your iconography from the Sistine Chapel, it's the Son who is judge. I don't know where Daly's getting that. To pray the Our Father was to pray God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Although, as Guido of Monte Rocin, our curate, reminded his readers, creation, properly speaking, was the work of the whole Trinity, not just the first person. If God, as confessed in the Creed and addressed in the Our Father, is a patriarch, he is a patriarch because he makes things, with the caveat, as Guido would insist, that there is a difference between creating and making. To create is to produce something out of nothing, but to make is to produce something out of something else. We've heard about that. It's a problem. Because in the beginning, God created angels and all matter, both celestial and terrestrial, from which he later made other things, he is called creator, as in the Apostles' Creed. But because later, out of that matter, he made all other creatures, he is called maker, as in the Nicene Creed. End quote. Think about what this means for the way in which we think about God. Mary Daly and other feminists have insisted that Christianity should move beyond God the Father, because they insist the only function of worshiping God the Father is to oppress women. But in the Creed, as indeed in the very opening of Genesis, what we learn is that God is God because he makes things, creates things, including man to his own image, to the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. From this perspective, the most appropriate symbol of God as Christians worship him is not, as the feminists would doubtless claim, the phallus, but the hand, as indeed we see in Michelangelo's famous painting. The Princeton Index of Medieval Art returns 4,938 records for the description hand of God. The only references to God's penis are to images of the circumcision, God not as father, but as baby son. As a friend of mine put it recently in one of his talks, the feminist attack on patriarchy is an attack not just on men, but on the whole of Western civilization, which men have built, literally, which men have built. Boilermakers, brick masons, trash collectors, sewer pipe cleaners, to this day, almost all are men, as are carpenters, painters, roofers, plumbers, sheet metal workers. Men build, men make things. Often they make things for women, like houses, where women can live. I don't want to build my own house. I'm happy men are building them. When I think of my father, the heart surgeon and hot rod racer, who worked on his own cars, what I remember most are his hands. You will have gathered by now that I have little patience with the feminist critique of patriarchy, which has brought us all here, I think, collectively this evening. This is why. Feminists like Daly and Reuther have defined patriarchy in a way that makes no sense to my own experience, speaking as a woman, of men's influence. I can do that, right? It's like, okay. Of men's influence on my life, or, which is more important, to my experience of the civilization which Christian men and women have built. I can find no evidence of the oppressive superstructure that feminists claim is at the heart of our Christian faith. Christianity did not enslave women, it liberated them, precisely because it has given such a prominent place to the woman created by God to give him birth. To revere God as maker of heaven and earth is not to denigrate women. It is to celebrate the fact that in Christianity, men have made things in order to shelter and care for women that they might bring forth daughters and sons to be children of God. How could one hope to praise such a maker enough? Medieval Christians knew. By praising the mother whom he made as his temple, his house in which to dwell. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. They heard the psalmist praise her in Psalm 86, which they read every night as part of Mary's office. A man shall say, Zion is my mother, and such a man was born in her, and the highest himself has founded her. But who is this man? Augustine asked in his commentary on the psalm. The psalm tells us, if we listen and have the wit to hear. What could be plainer, my brothers and sisters? True it is that glorious things are spoken of you, city of God. Think about it. Zion, my mother, a man will say. What man? He who was made man in her. He founded the city in which he was to be born, just as he created the mother from whom he was to be born. On our account, he who has the Most High founded the city calls the city mother. That's her, right? The glorious city. Following the recognition of Mary at the Council of Ephesus as Theotokos, a mother of God, Eastern homilists comb the scriptures for witnesses to her as the living temple of the Most High, whom no place can contain. Zandu of Crete argued, "For there is not any place in the whole of the God-inspired scriptures where one would not see signs of the Virgin Mary. See how she is adorned with names of many meanings and revealed very clearly in many places in scripture, as, for example, whenever scripture calls her a virgin, a young maiden, a prophetess, bridal chamber, house of God, holy temple, second tabernacle, holy table, sanctuary, mercy seat, golden censer, holy of holies, cherubim of glory, golden jar, tablets of the covenant, priestly staff, scepter of the kingdom, diadem of beauty, horn in which is contained the myrrh of unction, alabaster jar of perfumes, candlestick, breath, lampstand, wick, chariot, shrub, rock, land, garden, country. Can you tire of naming the Mother of God? Spring, ewe lamb, drop, and as many other types as the renowned interpreters of the scriptures foreseeingly call her in accordance with the mystical insight that reveals itself in symbols. By the 13th century in the West, the catalog of titles by which the Virgin might be hailed had expanded to include all the creatures of creation. Seek, the Franciscan Server Sanctus of Faenza invited his Florentine listeners, quote, "In heaven, on earth, in the sea, go. In every abyss, in the scriptures, in its figures, and in its creatures," end quote. And you will find there is many creatures singing Mary's praises as there are Psalms of David praising Christ. Could there be any greater celebration of, quote, God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, than to describe the creature who contained in her womb he whom the heavens could not contain, by cataloging all the creatures that he made? To name a few. Oh, you want me to do all 150, right? Natural things. So this is, Servus Sanctus is one of these great catalogers. Richard is another. I'm reading from Servus Sanctus's list, but you can see Richard has a similar expansive understanding. Natural things, light, the heavenly imperium, the crystalline heaven, the firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars, cloud, dew, sea, rivers, land, mountain, gold, gemstones, trees, lots of trees, cedar, cypress, palm, rose, olive, plane, terebinth, vine, all the trees of Ecclesiasticus 24. There are also made things, artificial things, book, mirror, golden vase, city, castle, wall, tower, gate, window, house, court, bedchamber, throne, litter, ship, ark, tabernacle, temple, holy of holies. At the turn of the 20th century, the Bostonian belletrist and sometime historian Henry Adams made a tour of the cathedrals of northern France, seeking to understand something of the culture that had built them. He was particularly struck by the fact that so many of them were dedicated to Our Lady, Notre Dame, Chartres, Paris, Laon, Noyon, Reims, Amiens, Rouen, Bayeux, Couthon, all were built as palaces for the Heavenly Queen. By Adam's calculation, in the single century between 1170 and 1270, the French built 80 cathedrals and nearly 500 churches of the cathedral class, an enormous expenditure by any standard, drawing on all the financial, political, intellectual, artistic, and manufacturing skills of the day. And for what? In Adam's reading, to build houses for a woman who loved grace, beauty, ornament, who considered the arrangements of her palace with attention and liked both light and color. These are hardly the actions of religion rooted in patriarchy as a mechanism for oppressing women. To his credit, Adams could appreciate the beauty of the Virgin's palaces, their space, light, convenience, and color, all appointed so as to please the queen. He had a harder time with their theology. Nowhere at Chartres, he insisted, could one find, quote, any distinct expression at all of the Trinity as a dogma recognized by Mary. The church is wholly given up to the Mother and the Son, he said. The Father seldom appears, the Holy Ghost still more rarely. Chartres represents not the Trinity, but, Adams claimed, the identity of the Mother and the Son. And yet, by Adams' own admission, Mary's 12th and 13th century troubadours like Adam of St. Victor hailed her not just as chosen vessel and sacred grail, but also temple of the Trinity, home of the triune God. My point is twofold. Not only have modern Christians like Adams, if he was a Christian, I think he was Unitarian, I'm not sure that counts, lost sight of the Virgin as the mother of the Creator, they have also lost sight of the way in which praying to the Virgin, Hail Mary, frames the understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is why we are caught up in the crisis that we are over fatherhood. Because God's fatherhood, as Christians worship him, is not a matter of patriarchy, at least not in the sense that Daly and other feminists have insisted. Rather, as medieval Christians understood it, the God whom Christians worship is an artist, a God who creates and makes things, and who so loved his creatures that he entered into his own creation through the womb of the most perfect creature he ever made, the dwelling he created in which to take his rest. If as Christians we worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and recognize Mary as his mother, then we worship not only God who made woman in his own image and likeness, but God who made a particular woman to be the most precious and perfect creature in the world, whom he cherished and protected even unto death, assuming her bodily into heaven so that she would not see the corruption of the grave. She, in turn, as his creature, last one, his most perfect work of art, reveals him to the world as maker. She frames and reveals him as he takes up his place in her womb and fills her with himself. This is how medieval Christians saw her, not as overshadowing God, Protestants, you're still okay with this, right? But as his most perfect reflection, the one in whom he manifested his love as artist, the, quote, brightness of eternal light and the mirror of God's majesty and the image of his goodness, Wisdom 7:26. In the medieval tradition, Mary is the one who is most like God. Made in his image, she reflects him most perfectly, even as he becomes like her by taking on her flesh. Everything depends on this imagery. The association of the mother with the home, the identity of the mother as the home, built for her by God, her bridegroom, so that he might go forth from her into the world. What more beautiful image of the relationship between father and mother, child and home, could there be than that of the Virgin Mary as the heaven in which God dwelled, the Holy of Holies from which he came forth, that he might be seen? How is it possible to read this image as anything but an exaltation of woman, which in turn exalts God? What woman would not want to be loved by such a father? Shouldn't all men model themselves on such a husband? And what child would not want to be nurtured by such a mother and sent forth into the world as a daughter or a son? Think, brothers and sisters, on this mystery the next time you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit created and made the world and became incarnate through the Virgin Mary, whom he made to be his tabernacle, his holy city, his home. Thank you.
Take questions here. Okay. Question. Another mic over there also.
We know from their approach to the transgender madness that feminists are scientifically incompetent. We know from their approach to abortion that they're morally repugnant. We know from their calorific intake that they're innumerate. But you make the argument for them also being historically and theologically illiterate. And you do it very persuasively. It doesn't seem to me as though the church has needed much help, though, losing the central importance of fatherhood. Seems like we've done that ourselves. You know, the Methodist Church is now almost entirely, the laity has been feminized, the clergy has been homosexualized, both with disastrous results. And the results of that are happening in the Catholic Church, we're witnessing at the moment. To what extent do the theological misunderstandings and the history that you're talking about produce that effect in the church? Because the feminist reading, I mean, it makes perfect sense to me that the feminists would take the view that they do. But it seems like some of that same misunderstanding has been happening from within the faith as well. And do you think that that's contributed to the present sort of crisis, where to the point at which almost every Christian denomination now seems it's fairly profoundly hostile to men?
I've got another picture. Next one. The next slide. There we go. How long do you have? Well, so my larger argument, which I've given you a taste of and which the longer version is in the book, is yes, I think because we've lost Mary as creature, we've lost, my larger argument is we've lost an understanding of God, right? And the long argument is, I think this focus on whether or not God is masculine or feminine, as I understand it, really is a construction of the 19th century, and there's lots of problems there, because you're starting to sort of humanize the problem. You're saying whether or not God is masculine or feminine, when in the ancient tradition, the medieval tradition, what it is I've tried to show you, artist and creature, right? Maker and his craft work, right? And that these images of the coronation of the Virgin are, I think, you can look at them and see, you know, Mary's relationship to Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit as a relationship of woman to man, but it's really fundamentally the relationship of the creature to the creator and what that proper relationship is meant to be. Now, what Milo was asking is about how does losing this understanding of creation and creature affect us as our understanding of the church? Well, as those of you who are Catholics know, in Lumen Gentium, Mary is, in my understanding, subordinated the church, right? I think that was wrong. Sorry, I'm a new Catholic. I can argue against you. that we need to have Mary properly in the place where she is the temple where God becomes incarnate and is shown to the world. And if you lose that, you lose all the proper relationships between all the other creatures as well, men and women, husbands and wives, children and parents. And that it's this mystery of creator and creature that is at the core of what we've lost, and that's what I was trying to make the strong argument for. And then if you lose the proper relationship and the understanding between creature and creator, you also lose all of that, you know, where the scientific arguments come in, and you end up with problems of understanding proper nature and so forth. So I think this is a core to, it cascades down into even that we worry about a feminist reading of God is from the loss of our understanding of ourselves as creatures. That's the short answer.
You're for one of the best lectures I've heard in a very long time.
Thank you.
This was magnificent. If I make two observations, but perhaps superfluous, I said that the Holy Spirit tells us to say, "Abba, Father," and "Jesus is Lord." There's another one. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Full of the Holy Spirit, said.
Yes.
The second biblical point I would make is whence is this to me, the mother of my Lord should come to me? There's a whole theology of the Gavira there, the lady behind the throne, the mother of the king.
Yes, yes, yes.
Now, just look at the first chapter of 1 Kings, where Bathsheba comes into the throne room and she prostrates herself before her husband. A guy could get a little respect back in those days. Next scene. Bathsheba comes into the throne room and Solomon is on the throne. Solomon rises from the throne and prostrates himself before his mother.
Yes. Well, I'm not sure how I answer that because I agree with it completely. This is the I'm not used to not being in control of my slides. I'm sorry. the image of the coronation that you have with Mary elevated by her son to sit with her in heaven, assumed bodily and seated on the throne with him, and then reverencing him as the one who has elevated her. That mutual. I mean, she humbles herself before God to become his mother. He lifts her up and honors her. She humbles herself before him as the son. We were talking about the problem. You know, this is not equality. This is mutual respect, right? And that the passage in the liturgy for Mary that's most often used to represent that relationship that you described between her and Solomon, or the mother and Solomon, is from Song of Songs 3:11, when Solomon comes forth in the crown with which his mother crowned him. So that there's the mother elevates the son and shows him to the world. The son elevates the mother and enthrones her with him. And that's deeply part of the mystery. Definitely. And I kept making jokes about the Holy Spirit because I think it's interesting how it really is the Trinity that's revealed in this relationship, not just the Father and the Son. And losing the sense of where the Spirit plays is important. So we need the three. Sure.
Yeah, you pointed out that we in the modern age can't see God the way people in the Middle Ages could because of the secularization of our culture. It's amazing how many prominent female visionaries there were in the late Middle Ages. You mentioned Bridget of Sweden.
Yes.
But we can also say Joan of Arc, Catherine of Siena, Julian of Norwich, and others, in a way that we never really saw after that. What about the Middle Ages? And you're obviously focusing on the importance of Mary, and that's key to the proper relations. But why was there such a flowering of female visionaries in that age in a way that we have not seen since?
They took the liturgy seriously. Most of those visionaries are inspired in a liturgical context, and I'd say the last, I do, in my book, I actually end with a visionary from the 17th century who is significant for the United States because she's believed to have also appeared to the Hmanos Indians in the part of the country where I grew up in North Texas, and taught them Sor Maria Agreda, Sor Maria de Jesus de Agreda. What I show in that discussion of her is that what she's informed by is this reading of scripture that I was gesturing towards throughout the paper, say in Andrew Crete's listing of all of those artifacts that are, as in his understanding, images of Mary. That, again, I just go back to that, this losing that sense of God as creator, losing that sense of God of maker, both of nature and of all of these places that he creates for himself in order to become present. Why that's lost, that is often beyond me to understand what exactly happens. I do know what happens with Sor Maria de Agreda. Her book is given to Casanova, the great lover, to read while he's imprisoned in Venice by his Dominican inquisitor, and he says it nearly drove him mad because he said, oh, she just made this all up. Well, I, of course, read it, and I say, no, she's reading from this ancient tradition that sees in Mary the woman in whom God, the woman that God made to be his temple, his holy of holies, she's sort of adorned and anointed and formed in order to be the place where God becomes present. Somehow that image became ridiculous, and Casanova laughs at it, Voltaire laughs at it, and by the 19th century, it's almost as if people aren't able to talk about it anymore. It's to call her temple an ark. It's kind of hidden there in some of the imagery that is used to talk about her, but it's not celebrated anymore. And if you all can explain to me why it became ridiculous, that would be very interesting, I think. The medieval mystics are so, they're typically so infused with this liturgical understanding and the Psalms and all of those titles of Mary that it's rich artistically for them, and I think that could explain some of their visionary experience. But why the liturgy loses this focus, I don't know.
Am I on? Thank you very much. You were very persuasive in arguing against some of the arguments of feminist theologians. So can I ask you to address something slightly different? Most of my feminist students, one of their major objections is cosmic child abuse. That the concept of you haven't heard this? You look puzzled.
Now I've heard it.
Pardon?
I've been working on the Mary wasn't raped problem for a long time.
The idea that the father punishes his own son gives us an image of cosmic child abuse. And so the very notion that God would offer up his own son to be tortured and killed is a horrendously harmful image that feminists argue against today. And that's one of the most common ones I'm hearing from my students.
Okay. So that they would see the Gnadenstuhl as here's the father torturing his son, and that is horrific.
That God would give up, right, God the Father would give up his son on the cross to be killed, and that, in a sense, God himself was, that God the Father was punishing his son, gives an imagery of an angry, punitive father.
I'm trying to think about how to answer it. Like I said, I hadn't thought that much about God the Father, right?
Okay.
that most of my thinking has been in terms of trying to understand, at least extracting Mary from this goddess question, right? And saying, you know, what if she were truly a powerful image, she'd actually be a goddess. And I'm like, no, that doesn't help us, right? Because to understand her as a creature, which Daly and Reuther would say was demeaning to her, right, is actually to understand her as elevated. So I've thought much more about that. I think I default back to part of what happens in, particularly, again, I'll blame the 19th century for most things, that one of the things that happens in the 19th century is this obsession with the humanity of Christ, right? And the sort of make the biography of Jesus your focus. So I think one that starts abstracting him from the Godhead and focuses him on him as having a particular biography, right? And when you're focusing on Jesus as having a particular biography, you're not focusing on the sort of mystery that's revealed in the Trinity. And once you've lost the revelation of the Trinity, you don't understand all the different parts of the different players are engaging in. So that they're focusing on his child abuse is because they don't understand the mystery of the three persons. I think that's an inadequate answer to you, but it's,
we'll talk afterwards.
Okay, good.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Yeah, getting me on the Trinity.